Now, on these Sunday nights, I try to be a bit of a counterbalance to the Sunday dumpsters that populate the airways. Last Sunday, we were on Paul's teaching to the Galatians. Let's take a look at Colossians tonight. Page 245, if you've got a Bible like mine. Turn the lights down. Now, in the book of Galatians, we pointed out that Paul said, "You that are so hung up on the law and continuously resurrecting it in order to beat Christians to death with it, let me tell you about the law. Abram had two sons, one by a bondwoman, Ishmael, one by a free woman, Isaac. Ishmael didn't take a miracle at all. Fleshly effort intending to achieve God's purpose. The motive was right. To help God accomplish his purpose and give Abram a son, the method was wrong. If God doesn't act as soon as we think he should act to fulfill his promise, figure out a way to get God's job done for him. That's what Abram and Sarah came up with, and he crawled in the tent with Hagar and produced Ishmael. Now this Hagar, he said, is Mount Sinai. That's the one that threw us. How do you equate fornicating in a tent with God giving his law on Mount Sinai? Anybody else hear a ringing in here? You're deaf all the time anyway, Mike. Let me check with somebody else. I suppose that's a good sign. When the people get straightened out, the devil has nothing left to attack but the equipment, we're on the way to victory. That ringing was not in my head. I mean, I read in the paper today that ever since a movie he made many years ago, Reagan's had a ringing in his ear. Considering what's happening to the country, a ringing in my ear would really frighten me tonight. You got that straightened out? This Hagar is Sinai. I've taught this to you 100 times, but I think you're prone to forget. I mean, there's something about these Sunday dumpsters that rediscover Mount Sinai every Sunday and come charging down the hill with some new tablets of stone to break our skull with, that makes you doubt your own sanity. I mean, it's so right. It's like a politician trying to argue against motherhood and democracy. for anybody to argue against Ten Commandments and any of the rest of the law of God. How can you survive as a preacher and say that stuff's dead? Dead on the hammer. Because every Sunday, somebody rediscovers it and lays it on us. Thou shalt not. And Christianity simply cannot escape that burden, it seems. There are times I feel guilty. Well, not about cigar. But, you know, growing up in the church and living around church people, you begin to think that there's got to be something wrong with me. There's just a special unction that comes. You just feel all glowy all over when you start telling people what they ought to do, for instance. A fresh trip to Mount Sinai. I mean, that'll renew any ministry. And there's something about preaching on those things that makes you feel like. Now, of course, Moses came down from Mount Sinai and he didn't, the Bible has it, you know, old English, he wist not that his face was shining. Now, Moses, he didn't know his face was shining. But when you've lived around the Bible long enough and biblical Mount Sinai long enough, you just know when you come down from a fresh trip to Mount Sinai, your face must be glowing. Look at that camera, like to see everybody. Now, what preacher would not want his face to glow? When I was a boy, I used to think you were, you know, I didn't know what the preacher was saying. I was going through the song book, the hymn book, and I'd find a new one every Sunday night or Sunday morning that I could mark up, and I'd go through the hymn book and write under the bed after every hymn title. When the saints go marching in, under the bed. Hold the fort, under the bed. Joy unspeakable and full of glory, under the bed. I didn't know what the preacher said, but I knew that he had had a good one if he reached a certain tone of voice, you know. You could hear every so often like a horse wheezing when it's on the last 100 yards, I knew then that God had moved on the scene. And the wheezing always was an automatic accompaniment. It's just something about a preacher, he just feels empowered when he starts preaching on Sinai. So he doesn't, you know, doesn't necessarily mention Sinai in his message, but anytime the message derives from the law given by God on Mount Sinai and all the holiness that accompanies that, I repeat, you know your face is, probably your whole body's glowing. But you can just get those people to stop their partying. Like Moses did when he came down from that hill. See, everything is right about it. come down from the hill and stop the party. And it's sort of incidental knowledge to those that are trivia experts that the first thing that happened when he came down the hill is 3,000 people got killed. Now, God has some interesting little trivia notes in his scripture. Kind of interesting, on the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, 3,000 received new life. Same number. You can always count on killing 3,000 when you come down from Mount Sinai. They've been killed in clumps of 3,000 all over America tonight. Yes, preachers have reached the wheezing state and have straightened out the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm beating this to death. That's rather obvious. Because of the genius of God's Spirit working through Paul. Sure way to take the glow off the face and turn it red is to say Mount Sinai is Hagar. I repeat, I have grown up in the church and nobody, this is not Colossians, I'm working up to Colossians. This is in Galatians. I got some Bible students watching me. Bless their little old Sinai beaten heads. I probably should go back to Galatians long enough to point out it's the fourth chapter, 24th verse. Which things, Abram having two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman, are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. I've never in my whole life, I mean, like all people growing up in the church, I was urged to go to Bible school first, lest I go to college and miss my calling. Just in case God wanted to call me to preach, I should go to Bible school first. They preached us blind. I mean, we had chapel every morning. Somebody always wanted to drum up a prayer meeting before a test. Spirit always moved in chapel before test day, just so they could dismiss classes. I've seen everything. I got kicked out, too. Thank God, and went to university. But in all the preaching, nobody ever pointed out these things are an allegory. The one from Mount Sinai which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. Nobody ever told me that the Holy Spirit in the New Testament compared Mount Sinai to fornicating in a tent. Well, that takes the holy glow off anybody's face. Every single time a preacher rediscovers Sinai and starts hammering on the law of God and conformity to it as necessary to salvation, he He'd given it to you in the tent. Do I need to interpret? Boy, I've had it done to me by more preachers in that sense over the years than I can count. Boy, does that put what they've been doing to me in perspective. You've been getting a number done on you. Just think about it for a minute. Here the preacher comes out. He's all so full of self-righteous, holy views of himself. Too hot in here. Ready to produce spiritual children. It's Hagar. Abram in the tent with Hagar. Sort of takes the dignity out of it. That's the point I'm making. Now, the worst kind are those that come from some headquarters, some present-day Jerusalem. We could always count on more of Sinai. When one of the district officials came to Bible school to speak in chapel, or growing up in the church, there were evangelists and there were missionaries. Occasionally, there were Bible teachers. And if you were one of those saints that happened to attend a big church that made significant contributions to the denomination's missionary budget or its Bible school program or any of its other activities, occasionally you'd get one of the big mucky mucks. You'd get a superintendent, or you'd get a general presbyter, or an assistant general superintendent, or an executive secretary of one of the departments. You could always know you were really going to get a fresh vision of Sinai when they came. Because you didn't get those kind of jobs without being well-versed in Sinaiology. I don't ever remember a general presbyter coming telling us we were free. Because the party line that gets you elected is a bullwhip and two tables of stone. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, verse 24, Galatians 4. The one from the Mount Sinai which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar, and for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to, or the literal is in the same rank with, Jerusalem, which now is. and is in bondage with her children. Now, what's a Jerusalem which now is? The seat of religious authority was Jerusalem in that day. James writes the letter in Acts 15 that Paul is literally protesting with this Galatian letter that tells those newborn Christians at Galatia, as a result of the controversy that flamed up around the activity of Paul in bringing Titus, who accepted God's grace, hadn't conformed to the externals and been circumcised. It started a church fight. They all went down to Jerusalem headquarters to get the matter resolved. The presbyters met and James rendered his decision, wrote a letter and said, well, I'll compromise. You don't have to do it all, but you've got to keep the kosher laws of Leviticus. And then laid a trip on them from Mount Sinai beyond the work that God and His Spirit had done in them and the work that Christ had done at Calvary. And Paul, I think, festered under that. And Galatians is the explosion of his emotions and the revelation of God in response to that. And he's letting them know that any kind of religion derivative of the law of Sinai is comparable only to what Abram did in the tent with Hagar, attempting to encompass God's will by human effort, without the miracle which is a response to faith acting on the promise of God. And the analogy and the teaching of the allegory is not limited to Hagar in the tent and Sinai in the wilderness, but there is a third pole in the allegory, Jerusalems which are now, who derive from Sinai these laws to add on to the reality of Christianity, which is a work of the Spirit. And these Jerusalems which now are still exist. Nashville, Anderson, Indiana, Cleveland, Tennessee, Springfield, Missouri, Joplin, Missouri, Pasadena, you name it, Vatican, Salt Lake City, new bodies of men who interpret Sinai's law and force it onto Christianity. Paul says that Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. There is nothing I have ever preached that has stirred up more controversy than preaching grace and peace. I make more enemies in the church world preaching grace and peace than anything else. I shake the Jerusalems which are now. Why should they exist? If it isn't to interpret and apply the laws of Sinai in new Christian terminology. They got bulletins they have to send out to let you know who's on the right side of the line they draw. They don't approve people or disapprove people on the grounds of grace and peace. Yes, Jesus saves, but We have a standard to keep. And this standard, necessary to salvation, and you come along, preach grace and peace, and say, we're children of Jerusalem, which is above, we're free. Then is now, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. You start believing in the boundless measure of God's grace, and that God is no longer against you, and that for faith, God's Spirit will move in and make you his habitation. These Agar people, Sinai people, Jerusalems which are now people, get scared to death. You're going to lower the standard. Somebody might get God's grace that doesn't deserve it. Especially me. Now, I'm going to join some people right in the middle of this. For those of you just joining me, you are watching me. Now, I'm reviewing Paul's comparison between Sinai and Hagar and Jerusalem, which are now. And those whose religion is based upon derivatives off Sinai, fleshly effort that Paul embarrassingly compares what Abram was doing with Hagar in the tent, producing children but natural effort. He says those that are produced that way are going to persecute those that are born after the Spirit. What are we supposed to do? What saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Throw the mothers out. That's harsh. And do you know what's wrong with the Church of Jesus Christ today? For 2,000 years, the children of the free have not exercised this necessary separation. They have allowed the children, they're like Abram. Oh, that I might have Ishmael before me always. We like our products of fleshly effort. I mean, you produce a Christianity of do's and don'ts and cultivate it and nurture it and raise it. Man, you've spent so much on that kid, it's hard to throw him out. I mean, institutional Christianity in America has got a great investment in their tent products. I mean, you know, we've had proms and graduation exercises. They've even become partners in the firm. It's tough to recognize that the fruit of our fleshly attempts to produce God's purposes are going to destroy the family of God if they aren't thrown out. And cause the church world for 2,000 years have not obeyed this admonition. The Ishmaelites, to carry the type, the product of the tent meeting with Agar, the Holy Globe people going up and down Mount Sinai every week with their little Jerusalems, which are now heralding their accomplishments, taken over. Somebody like me come to town and preach grace and peace, you watch those Ishmaelites descend on the TV station. They're organized, man. We got to get this man out of town. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman. Now, I've been telling you, people call this a church like yours in our town. My Lord, no. You just tune in with me. It's too cold in here now. And stay with me. Don't go over there. And let the Ishmaelites do it to you. And see them for what they are. Now, with that review, and to those who just joined us, I've turned to Colossians. Concerning the law, the 14th verse talks of the work of Christ in chapter 2 as including blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You see, the law died with Christ. Well, how in the world can God exist if that happened? He was before the law, and he'll be after the law. And the law became flesh. That's what the incarnation teaches. The law of God, as a standard uttered by him, which wasn't bad, took a tint of human flesh, and as they say in theological utterance regarding the incarnation, the eternal word became the living word. And once the law became flesh in Christ, perfectly expressed, the only time ever on the stage of history, and in the arena of time, that law was Christ, and he died. And when he died, that handwriting of ordinances, which was Sinai, that was against us because all it could ever do was condemn us, was taken out of the way, nailed to his cross. And when Christ died, the law died. It's dead, man. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphantly over them in it. Let no man therefore, that's every preacher who preaches on Sunday, judge you. Judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you or judge against you literally of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body but joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. Isn't that what most Christianity is? Will worship. Don't worship God. They elevate the saints who by willpower conform to the touch not, taste not, handle not commandments and doctrines of men. That's what most Christianity is made up of. Touch not, taste not, handle not after the commandments and doctrines of men. Here they come from Jerusalem's which are now, authorizing in their own rhetoric their new set of modernized applications of Sinai. Touch not, taste not, handle not. After the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. Oh, they can make it sound like God himself is thundering off Sinai. They're doing it to you in the tent. Trying to produce fleshly Christian performance. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. Submit yourself to these. Touch not, taste not, handle not. And they make you feel guilty, man. Well, if you don't come in submission unto these things, how in the world will anyone believe you really have salvation? Maybe it's time for me to say my favorite illustration, which is why I say I may be the only preacher on television who really believes in the born-again experience. My favorite illustration, I've said probably 1,000 times now. Christianity, which Paul was not ashamed of, which is the dynamite, dunamis is the word, from which we get dynamite, is the power of God unto salvation. You start doing it God's way, the New Testament way, faith to faith, taking hold of the promise of God and acting in faith, which is the precondition to God placing his Spirit in you when God reacts to your faith action. Puts his Spirit in you. Best illustration I know is light a stick of dynamite. Just light the fuse and sit on it. The dynamite, that is. And saying, I shall not be. I shall not be moved. I shall not be. I shall not be moved. Just like a tree. Kablowy. But don't really try it. I doubt anybody will. I have an intelligent audience. But to not be changed by God's Spirit when you start acting in faith on God's promises is impossible. You become the habitation of God through the Spirit. There's a trench warfare engaged, as described in Galatians 5, between the indwelling Spirit and the fruit that it will bring forth. And it is fruit of the Spirit's presence. Another illustration, thousands of times used by me, you don't go to an apple orchard and grab the tree and shake the apple tree and say, bear apples. If it's a good apple tree, it can't help but bear apples. Yet most of Christian preaching, it's standing on the corner of an apple orchard, thundering at the limbs, telling them to bear apples. can't bear anything but apples. Telling them to bear apples is about as effective as telling an apple tree to bear walnuts. I don't think most preachers really believe God can change anybody. I suppose it takes a faith first that realizes that God starts the process, prevenient grace, the initiative is with Him. And He calls. And that capacity to respond is already in us, the ones that He has called. But when faith begins to do its work and you take hold of God's promises and begin to act, His Spirit in you will change you as literally as if you picked up radioactive material and carried it around for a month. It'll change you. The tragedy of Christianity is this show of wisdom and will worship and second and third generation Christianity that grew up in the church and learned how to act like a Christian before they ever met the Lord, had it superimposed upon them with the touch not, taste not, handle not approach. That's all they know. It produces two kinds of reactions to second generation Christianity. You either rebel and kick it all out, or you conform, and you have limited your little society, and your achievements in that society is based upon will worship. The ability to conform to the touch not, taste not, handle not. And it's so habituated into traditional Christianity, they can't leave Sinai at all. It's a perpetual tent meeting with little Ishmaels. The objective, that we might keep the Ishmael before our face forever. I mean, we might get off the back of the denominational Sunday school list if we don't keep these Ishmaels in Sunday school. And it's a self-perpetuating monster that takes courage of faith to break free from. If you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using. After the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. That's what the church is given its rewards for in traditional Christianity. There's rewards. You go to Bible school and you graduate with little stars on your diploma. You went to Sunday school and got them first. In ordinary life, mothers look at their kids with a little bit of water in the eyes, the tears gush up, think, just maybe this little bundle of flesh could be president of the United States someday. But the traditional churches, they look at the little babe in the cradle and say, just maybe if we raise him right, he can be superintendent of our denomination. The society is built around those success urges. The young girls in the church, if they are practiced in this will worship and humility, they might be able to marry a young traveling evangelist that goes by. Then they can help perpetuate the system, get a bun on their head, a Tammy Baker makeup kit. It's easier to build a church in the jungles of Africa where they don't know any of this. You start out with grace and peace and faith in God, and the Holy Spirit changes their lives. But give them a generation, man. Little Agar tents are all over the countryside now. I don't think I'm right. I know I'm right. And across this land today, Christians have been beaten into guilt, dumped on, with the touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using. What that's really saying is, you can spend your whole life with the Christianity of touch not, taste not, handle not, and it'll perish with the using. Doesn't get you a thing in eternity. After the commandments and doctrines of men. The Jimmies and the Jerrys have that show of wisdom. I mean, they can preach these Sinai messages and screw up their face and squall like a stuck hog and call it the anointing. All it does is produce some new Ishmaels. After the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility, and neglecting or punishing of the body. Oh, how these Jerusalems which are now love to beat on the body. Punish the body. Cursed thing that it is. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. How in the world did that slip through the King James translation? How in the world did verse 23 still stick around in the 1987 and give that opening for not hating your body as much as all Christians are supposed to? Thank God for verse 23. It's enough to make you want to go out and get a big old drink. Just think of that. Verse 23 opens the door to Christians going to bed tonight and not hating themselves. You understand anything I'm saying? You're sitting there like a bunch of zombies. You've been beat on so much that your ears have gone. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. What happens when the born-again experience occurs? New Testament kind, not these recital kinds. You find a promise of God and act in faith on it. God puts you in Christ, views you as already there, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, puts His Spirit in us, the wall of habitation being, or the wall of partition between us and God being broken, and now God's Spirit can come and dwell in sinning you and me and place new life in us. And it's an axiomatic statement in the New Testament when it says that which is born of, he that is born of the Spirit cannot sin. That doesn't mean Gene Scott, after he's born again, cannot sin. It means the Spirit of God, the new life that is placed in us, that is born of the Spirit, that new life cannot sin. But as I've already said, Galatians 5 has that new life in us, contrary to the old flesh, corrupt according to deceiving desires, and they're at war with one another and will stay at war with one another. But the inevitable victory is with the Spirit of God, just as literally as when you light the rocket and it gets set and lets go. It may have a struggle with gravity, but the power and the thrust of the rocket is sufficient. It will eventually break the force of gravity. That's the meaning of God's Spirit in us. And God puts His life in us. That life cannot sin, but it's dwelling in sinning flesh, and they're at war. The outcome's inevitable. If the Spirit maintains presence, it will bring forth fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is described in Galatians 5. That's an inevitable outcome. The tragedy of Christianity is to take that which is a natural outgrowth of the indwelt Spirit and turn it into a superimposed, disciplined attack from Mount Sinai, which is crawling into the tent. And because we have learned enough in second, third generation Christianity to know what it looks like when it comes out, we seek to superimpose Christianity in will worship over the powers and drives of the flesh, and we cap the natural man with a superimposed will worship product of Christian behavior we've learned how to do and call it Christianity, and it produces self-righteousness. And because our achievements and positions in the traditional church are based upon that performance, the thought of Isaac, the child of promise, coming into the midst, Isaac must be made to conform to the Ishmael type. Well, God's word says throw the Ishmaels out and their mother too. Get them out. And return to faith. A kind of righteousness that is different, that enabled Paul to say he wasn't ashamed of the good news. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, which is faith to faith. And therein is the power of God unto salvation. That's the message that was lost as the rules and regulations and the legalists began to take over in the church councils. And except for the work of a heretic that brought Paul's word back in, he would have been lost. But by the time his word was grafted on in the canonization of Scripture, the church itself was more powerful than the Scripture they canonized. And the organization of the church rode supreme until the breakthrough of the Reformation, when Luther saw that verse of Scripture from the Old Testament three times used by Paul in Romans, Hebrews, and Galatians, the just shall live by faith. And for a moment, the breath of faith and salvation by grace in Paul, or rather Luther, said that he was married to Galatians. He lived with that book. But quickly again, the Ishmaelites took over in the Church of Jesus Christ, and they're still ruling. And a new reformation is needed in this land, and a voice with the courage to say, the touch not, taste not, handle not doctrine is going to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. We be children of the free. This will worship and humility and all of that crap needs to be named for what it is, and we need to return to the life and the walk of faith, and that's what this ministry is about. That's why we ask you to support it, because God knows it's needed in this land today. Get on the telephone. I'm not done, but we're going to listen to you for a while. We're still looking for flags on the map for November. Those that are committing in faith. And we're looking for tabernacle commitments. And we're looking for 7,000 armor bearers that will make a commitment because of the teaching received to support. Now get on telephone. Now, as we began to study church history a few months back, we noted there was a tunnel that church history seems to disappear into. Turn the lights down. From about 70 A.D. into the 2nd century, and it emerges from that tunnel with bishops in place, major doctrinal changes fixed from the New Testament position. Very little about faith and grace from God our Father, and peace from God our Father, and Jesus his Son, the Christ who gave himself for us. The church is established, the hierarchy is in place. The miracle of salvation is changed from a work of God's Spirit in the life of the believer in response to faith to a work of God invoked by the clergy of the church on intermediate elements, the water in baptism, the elements of the Lord's Supper, and the clerics of the church, by their oration, change the water into a miracle-giving substance, and that water does the saving, and an oration by the clerics changes the elements of the Lord's Supper into the literal body and blood of Christ, doing its miracle work on the believer, and rightness of creedal belief and submission to the bishops is more important than finding a promise of God and acting in faith on it. And Paul's teachings have essentially been moved aside, and Jerusalem, through family members of Christ, primarily James, called the brother of the Lord, who there's no indication followed Christ when he taught and lived here and didn't become a believer until after the resurrection. And that church at Jerusalem is dominating. The church at Alexandria, probably founded by disciples of John the Baptist, has adopted the monastic way and are dominated by philosophic thought, selling what they have, going out into little monastic hovels on islands in the Nile Delta, and in competition with the strong bent toward philosophy of the Jews in the area, dominated by Philo the Jew, one of the great philosophic minds of that day. They spend more time getting right ideas about God than they do practicing faith. And Rome, ultimately to attain its position because of the power of the Roman emperor, who will move the political empire from Rome as its center to Constantinople on the Turkish peninsula, will create the power frame for a struggle to dominate the political empire and will bend Rome inevitably toward the Eastern churches in the struggle for power with Alexandria, Caesarea, Antioch, and Constantinople. And because the emperors are politically backing the various doctrinal fights, and you have a hard time aligning Christianity as a miracle work of grace in the hearts and lives of individuals because of faith in God's promises with some political cause. But creedal accuracy and statements of creeds produced by church councils approved by the political emperor puts a natural stamp on Christianity, which is conformity to doctrine, because that's what a political entity can enforce. a conformity of creed. And Rome, bending toward the Eastern political center, is going to try to erase anything in its history that would tend to weaken its bend toward the political base in Constantinople. And as we trace church history, we sort of skirted around Rome and the weak foundations of the Catholic Church and their claim of dual apostolic authority. And we skirted completely around the British Church. But the earliest churches were not in Antioch. They were called Ebionites of Jerusalem, more a splinter Jewish sect than a separate entity. You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
I don't want to dig a little deep now. If you want me to continue, get on the telephone. As we covered the church history following the traditional route, utilizing Eusebius, the so-called father of church history, and turn the lights down, the bent of history will naturally lean from Rome to the east. Eusebius was as close to the court theologian as anyone could be. And as history so aptly has been said, is his story. That's not what some Christians do to play on the words. Now, history is not always Christ's story. History is his story in the sense it's the historian's story. And Eusebius was not above leaning it the way the traditional church wanted it to be leaned. But the first churches were not where traditional church history points. Long ago, before we took a side road of rescue work in Los Angeles, we had a trip planned to the south of France. Remember that? We're going to take a boat trip up the river through the wine country. Oh, the things that we have given up for God. You know, I don't know what I would have done or what kind of message I would have preached today if added to everything else that we've given up for God, the last earthquake here in Los Angeles had crumbled that church downtown. I would have gnawed $7 million out of the golden streets of the holy city over there the first day I arrived. But, you know, God's got something in mind. Whatever the hell it is, I don't know. But anyway, we had a trip planned to the south of France. Because only at Marseille, the south of France, it's the only place that tradition down through the centuries unites to locate the place where Lazarus, that Jesus raised from the dead, built a church and was the first pastor. Well, there's traditions on Cyprus, but those traditions have him leave Cyprus. And that's en route to Marseille. Now, it doesn't make sense that a little community like Bethany could have an event like Lazarus raising from the dead, and people rather nonchalantly the rest of his days occasionally introduce him to various people in Bethany. Oh, yeah, here's the guy that was dead for till he stunk. His sister got a little upset, but Jesus raised him from the dead. People like that don't disappear into the woodwork. Where'd this guy go? And when you study in the Gospels, the little band around Jesus, they were all in a little area in very small towns. You can drive around in those towns today in Israel, and they're pretty small. The man born blind, the widow's son that was raised from the dead. These are pretty staggering stories. And if you're a Christian and believe those things, most Christians in the evangelical frame do, if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, the rest of it's pretty easy. Don't you ever wonder what happened to those people? The man born blind, the widow's son that was raised from the dead, that'd create a stir in Glumdale. Now, doesn't it seem rather strange that none of these people that were in the group that was closest around Jesus, except for his disciples or his apostles, show up in any of that church history that we were dealing with for many, many months? Antioch, Alexandria, Caesarea, Jerusalem. It does not stand to reason that people like that would just disappear into the woodwork. Well, the Scripture says clearly that after the persecution that began with the stoning of Stephen, all fled save the apostles. Scripture makes that clear. To where? Well, the traditions unite to the south of France. The best tradition has Joseph of Arimathea, their protector, during the early days of the persecutions, referred to and called in Jerome's Vulgate, Nobilis Decorum, which was an official title. As an officer of Pilate's retinue, he was minister of mines, and at the same time a member of the Sanhedrin, and thus somewhat immune from the power of the Sanhedrin that was persecuting the Christians. And it is that dual role, his membership in, so to speak, the cabinet of Pilate, that stretches the analogy a bit, but of the official officer family, he had access to Pilate. And as a member of the Sanhedrin, a bit immune, as I've said, and under law, as a relative of Jesus, he had access to the body, and could move quickly and rescue the body of Christ. And he, as I've said, became the protector, as the traditions have it, because of his dual role of the Christians. Having a fleet of ships dealing in the tin trade, in the British Isles, stopping at Marseille repeatedly in Spain. Obviously, if you put some common sense on the Bible, with powerful friends in each of those locations, as well as his power to protect the Christians in the Palestinian area, eventually that power slipping, and as tradition has it, he and those closest to Christ, which include some of those biblical characters just named, and particularly the Bethany household, are put in a ship or a boat without oars at Caesarea on the coast and drift, possibly hitting Cyprus, but eventually on the north coast of Africa, being outfitted somewhere along the journey and ultimately landing at Marseille. And the tour we were going to take up the southern valleys of France was going to stop in little towns that will amaze you with great cathedrals, centuries old, all of which speak of these personalities closely related to Christ, and particularly the Bethany household. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. I grew up in the church, went through Bible school, nobody ever told me that. That in the south of France, you find the relics. Now, I'm not high on relics, because during the Middle Ages, as they began to pay attention to relics, and particularly as the controversy over the icons and the Seventh Great Council of the Churches settled that issue, there was a struggle to create relics where they didn't exist. And it is really immaterial whether or not they actually have the bones of Mary, for example, Mary Magdalene, or the bones of Martha. I could believe that with the competition for spiritual relics, that someone somewhere would resurrect bones, or not resurrect, wrong analogy, would just find some bones and call them Mary's bones. But why do they choose to find Mary's bones in the south of France? And the grave of Mary in the south of France? And the man twice dead, Lazarus, in the south of France? And the man born blind in the south of France? Why not somewhere on the Turkish peninsula? Why not at Ephesus, where legend places John the Revelator in his old age and the mother of Christ allegedly in his care? Though the stronger traditions have her also spending more time in the south of France. History laid the tracing. So strong that when relics became important, the credibility of the relics as to placement was strengthened because of the unending history that within 3 to 5 years after the resurrection of Christ has the earliest churches in the south of France being formed by this company of early Christians that surrounded Christ, who allegedly, under the protective care of Joseph of Arimathea, ended up in the south of France. It is the history in solid substance of these early Christians founding the first churches, long before the Christians were being called Christians and being so effective at Antioch or Alexandria begins to get its burst of solid Christianity with the evangelizing of Mark after he had been taught by both Peter and Paul. These people were already evangelizing the south of France without James looking over their shoulder. In fact, there are some who would argue that Paul's epistle to the Galatians was to the church among the Gauls in the south of France, rather than to the Galatians in Turkey. I don't think it'll ever be resolved. I lean toward the position that most scholarship leans to, that it was to the Galatian community of the Roman Empire on the Turkish peninsula that represented a settlement of Celtic mercenaries that moved into the area as a marauding band and then settled and became the province of Galatia on the Turkish peninsula. But no one will ever settle it for sure. And I know this will offend some of the literalists, but if it became the advantage of the medieval church by the 4th and 5th century to play down the role of Gaul and the British Isles, it would not be difficult to so shape the traditions that the Galatian letter is aimed toward the Turkish peninsula and destroy or play down any evidence that it might have been to Galatians elsewhere that Paul was writing to. But that debate in scholarly circles is relevant to the fact that there was, the existence of the debate proves the fact there was a strong church in Gaul, in the south of France. And these earliest Christians founded the church there, the ones that were as close to Jesus as any of those that later became apostles. And certainly a great deal closer to Jesus than the one called his brother, James, who became bishop of the church at Jerusalem. And all evidence indicates had not even become a follower of Christ until after his resurrection. And traditions, by comparison, in mountain-sized volume, greater than the historic evidence of Peter ever visiting Rome, supports the fact that the first church above ground was built at Glastonbury, and that within 5 years of the death and resurrection of Christ, none other than Joseph of Arimathea, who had made the trip manifold times in his role as minister of mines for Pilate and with his fleet of ships in and around Cornwall and Glastonbury, where the tin mines were, Joseph of Arimathea goes on from France and uses his contacts with the Silurian kings of England, those kings that the best generals that Rome could throw against them were never defeated. And the Silurian kings, through treachery, ultimately coming under Roman dominion, not through defeat in war, and by compromise, paying a stipend to Rome, those Silurian kings were prior friends of Joseph of Arimathea, and Joseph of Arimathea first evangelized the ruling family of the Silurian kings in and around Glastonbury, and the first church above ground was the Glastonbury Church, ultimately to become the historic Glastonbury Cathedral. And the British Church not only had the first church above ground, literally became the first national Christian church with the conversion of the kingly family. And Caradoc, whose name in the Latin records is changed to Caractacus, Caradoc, the Silurian king, the one never defeated by the Roman generals, we're talking about the best ones that they had who ultimately became the emperors, betrayed in treachery, is marched through the streets of Rome, crowds, according to Tacitus, lining the streets, and makes, to you that have listened to this teaching in detail earlier and have the copy of the book that we produced on Did Paul Visit Rome, will remember that he made a speech to the Roman Senate so moving that the Senate, instead of condemning him to death, responds by granting him a reprieve from death sentence. Tacitus, the Roman historian, records his speech entirely, and he was granted house arrest parole in Rome with the right to live off of a portion of the stipend of taxes from the Silurian kings, land taxes. His daughter, Gladys, was adopted by the Roman Emperor Claudius, her name changed to Claudia, married to a Roman senator, Rufus Pudinus, whose name appears on the records of the original land grant to the church at Glastonbury before he became a Roman senator, when he was but a member of the Roman legions, and as a witness, his name appear on the hides, which is the land grant to Glastonbury, which places him in that position of contact with the founders of the church at Glastonbury and the Silurian kings, which explains his connection to court and woo a daughter of Caradoc, Latin name being Caractacus when he arrives in Rome. And it is Caradoc or Caractacus' house at Rome, to which he was placed on parole arrest, that becomes the Christian Gentile church at Rome. And his daughter Gladys, who becomes the adopted daughter of the Roman Emperor Claudius, changing her name to Claudia, now married to the former Roman legionnaire who is now a Roman senator. And it is that Roman senator Rufus that Paul addresses as he addresses Claudia in Romans 16 and 2 Timothy 4, and refers to this Roman senator, husband of Claudia, as either half-brother or brother, when he says, "Greet the mother of Rufus and my mother," same person, which could explain a power connection that Paul's family had, enabling him to appeal to Caesar, which, though in theory was available to all Roman senators, all Roman citizens, was no more a practical reality of appeal rights than the appeal rights which in theory apply to all U.S. citizens, but a very small portion of the appeals that ever go to the Supreme Court are heard. Paul had a power position. And this household of the Silurian king transplanted to parole arrest in Rome, supported by a stipend from the lands of the Silurian kings, the household of which had been converted by Joseph of Arimathea, except for Caradoc himself, who converts after he arrives in Rome, but his children are already converted, and his father. That household becomes, as I've said, the Gentile church at Rome, to which Paul is addressing his letters and giving his words of greeting in the list of people in Romans 16, and as I've said, 2 Timothy 4. And the son of Caradoc, the brother of Claudia, is ordained as the first bishop of the church at Rome. All of the bishopric lists refer to his name and have excised the connection to the house of Caradoc in most of the histories and the British church connection. And thus, Christianity to Rome came via the group that took it up the south of France to Glastonbury, and from Glastonbury through the ruling house of the Silurian kings back to Rome. And Linus of that household is the first bishop of Rome, appointed not by Peter. And all of that which I've just told you, by a mountain comparison to a pebble, can be demonstrated in history, with the mountain being what I've just said in terms of evidence available, and that which all church history has accepted, Peter going to Rome, is the pebble by comparison in historic evidence. You want me to continue? On the telephone. As I said, much more evidence. Turn the lights down. Much more evidence supports the summary I've just given you, including the biblical references in Romans 16 and 2 Timothy 4 for the early history of the church, indeed the earliest history of the church, centering in the south of France and in the British Isles around Glastonbury. Much more evidence than the evidence, quote, presented for Peter's visit to Rome to give the dual apostolic authority to Rome. The earliest church councils, where British bishops attended, including a few that have a record of debates on the subject, with the British always winning the debate, arranged the seating, giving preeminence to British bishops because they were the oldest bishops in terms of seniority. They had a placement at the council recognizing that seniority. Now, thousands of sermons have been preached that Paul, God's appointed apostle to the Gentiles, either didn't know God's will for him or God's will was frustrated when he wrote to the Romans that he was going to stop by Rome en route to Spain. And thousands of sermons have been preached saying he was frustrated, prevented from making that trip to Spain, and only made it to Rome. It's too hot in here again. I'm a philatelist. I collect stamps. Philately recognizes that Paul made it to Spain. There's a special commemorative set of stamps on Paul's arrival in Spain. The church history says he didn't get there. Yet he clearly states his intentions in the will of God to go to Spain. The book of Acts breaks off oddly at the end of the 28th chapter with a couple of verses saying Paul was staying in some house, free to come and go, for 2 years. there is no way that I can conceive of the Apostle Paul sitting in a house in Rome, free to come and go for 2 years, waiting for somebody to come call on him so he could talk about Jesus. Staggers the imagination. And you well know, you got a copy of it here? You well know, and I might say the reason I'm doing this is I want to set the stage for what I've announced, God willing, as the subject, and I want 28th, 29th chapter of Acts, what I've announced as the subject for next Sunday morning, God willing, the harlot woman of the book of Revelation. Now, I can't return to the book of Revelation and make sense of it without a quick review of a much neglected prophetic frame that unless you understand it, you can't possibly decipher the books of Daniel and Revelation. And certainly can't decipher the minor prophets, which is why there's very little preaching on the minor prophets. All right, Mike, we got it in this book. It's included in the early part of this book. How many copies of these we got on hand?
A
couple of thousand. That's interesting. In this book, did the Apostle Paul visit Britain? By R.W. Morgan, with introductory comments by yours truly, Dr. Gene Scott. In the opening introductory comments, read this first. Is a copy of the long-lost chapter of Acts of the Apostles. And it's a transcription of an earlier festival that I did. It reads literally as a translation or transcription, where I said, we have been teaching for a long time on the long-lost chapter of Acts of the Apostles. I want you to turn to the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. You want to turn? If it were there, it would be on page 185 of my Bible. It's not there. There are only 28 chapters in the King James Version. In this set of remarks that I will not repeat is the story of an ancient manuscript obtained by Sonini. And when he published his copies of Travels in Turkey and Greece, interleaved was a copy of the manuscript found in the archives of Constantinople presented to him by the Sultan Abdul Ahmet. Now, Sonini traveled during the reign of Louis XVI, who reigned from A.D. 1774 to 1793. That was a period when France and England were not getting along. There was no logical reason for anyone, if he were a fraud and didn't have any concern about truth, to publish something that would exalt Britain. If he's a fraud and didn't care about truth, he would twist the truth to elevate France. That internally is evidence for the credibility of his report. He didn't invent the manuscript. He was a Frenchman. And there was no object in those days of glorifying the English, for they were mortal enemies. He had obtained some ancient manuscript hidden all those centuries. And in that manuscript, Acts had a 29th chapter. Now, I'm not suggesting we add the 29th chapter so found to the canonized scripture. But I am suggesting that it ought to create about as much stir as the Dead Sea Scrolls or the Gnostic scriptures found at Nag Hammadi. In this 29th chapter, Paul not only visits Spain, he visits Britain. Oh, you know this, you smart Alex. So don't you go going to sleep on me. And that strange ending that looks like a cutoff and then an add-on to the 28th chapter that has Paul with a call of God on him, anxious to depart but willing to suffer the pain of staying here because of the assignment God has given him, who can testify to being faithful to that heavenly calling. That ridiculous appearance of Paul sitting in a house for 2 years and doing nothing, and the ending of Acts 28 that just sort of leaves you unfinished, suddenly has a full-bodied ending. And this 29th chapter, as I've said, not only has him visit Spain, but has him visit Britain and preach on Lud Hill. Now, you can find the monument in Britain today commemorating his landing there. And Lud Hill, where he preached, is the site of St. Paul's in London today. And he made a prophecy. The proof of a prophet is what he says comes true. In this 29th chapter, so-called, he makes a prophecy. Which said prophecy begins to be fulfilled in imminent detail with the turn of the century 19th, with the beginning of the taking of a census every 10 years in a time of peace in Britain, and exactly as Paul prophesied, certain things will happen at a certain time of that consecutive numberings, which lends a credibility internally to this 29th chapter over and above any historic evidence for it. And once again, the importance of the British Isles and the south of France, ignored by most history, leaps to the forefront. Now, why must this history be resurrected? Everything I've said led up to that question. You interested?
Yes, sir.
Pretty late. Let me see if anybody's awake.